Now, we've been looking at Peter preaching to Cornelius. We have seen that before this preaching began, that the Lord not only prepared the speaker, but the hearer. And he is using human effort here. He's commanding for Cornelius to send messengers to get Peter. And then he conditions Peter, but he doesn't tell Peter exactly what's going on here. When Peter finally shows up to Cornelius' house, Cornelius knew more about it than Peter did. And Cornelius said, it's good that you have come, you see. This is very good that you are here. Peter says, well, why am I here? For what reason did you send for me? And he said, he told him of the vision and told him why he was there. And so Peter begins to preach, verse 34. He opens his mouth and he speaks of a truth that God's no respecter of person, but he has his people in every nation. There are those that fear God, those that seek to work righteousness in every nation. And the word was sent unto the children of Israel in the preaching of peace by Jesus Christ, for he's the Lord of all. And this word I say, you know, you've heard of this, you've heard what went on in Jerusalem. And how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things, which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. God raised him up and showed him openly. He didn't show him to all people, but unto certain witnesses chosen before of God, even us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he's commanded us that we should preach caruso, that we should herald forth, that we shouldn't keep this to ourselves, but we ought to go out into the world, and we ought to speak this gospel. That we should testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And all the prophets gave witness to this, that through his name, the ones believing into him, translated in the King James, whosoever believeth in him, not whosoever in the sense that we really don't know who that is and we're what, no, but the ones believing into him, it's participial, it's descriptive of them, it speaks of characteristics, it's adjectival, it's describing them. The ones believing into, not just in him in the sense that I believe he exists, but no, your belief puts you into him. The work of God that gives you faith, that gives you an understanding, and not only do you embrace Christ as he's presented in the gospel, but you come to believe the scriptures as they are in truth, the word of God. You're convinced by the power of God through this faith that he has created in you that these things are true. So you believe into him and you receive remission of your sins. Now, Christ did something on the cross concerning sin. He paid the penalty. He bore our sin in his body on a tree. He paid the price. But in real time, in our conscious existence, it comes and we, by the power of the Spirit, sense and know that our sins have been forgiven. Verse 44 says, while Peter yet spake these words, all of this gospel, you see, as he's preaching, the Holy Ghost, that is the Holy Spirit, fell on all them which heard the word. Now, he could have just said all them that were there, but that's not what it says. He came to the understanding and gave us the understanding that the Holy Spirit fell on them which heard. Now, you know as well as I do, there are many people who sit in under preaching. You've seen it. You've seen it. And some of you have experienced this in your own life, that you heard it in the sense that your eardrums were vibrated by the voice of the one preaching, that you understood the words he was saying, that it was not in some kind of foreign language or it was not in some kind of gibberish, but you actually heard and you could probably even speak back the things that the preacher said. But that's different than hearing to the salvation of the soul. The Holy Spirit fell on them which heard the word of a truth, and they of the circumcision, that means the Jews that came with him. Remember, many of the disciples there in Joppa came with him, came with Peter. And when they of the circumcision which believed, they of the circumcision were astonished, stunned, surprised, could not have conceived it. They were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak, that is, these Jews, those of the circumcision, heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they, or beseeched him, they beseeched him to tarry with them certain days. Now, ostensibly, though it doesn't say this, to teach them, to continue to teach him. You see, salvation is the beginning, it's not the end. Conversion is the beginning, not the end. The church exists in the world today primarily to be the education system of those, or the education institution of those that believe, those who are transformed by the power of the Spirit. It puts you in a position to believe it, to know it, and to understand it. And then there's a lifelong process of memorizing, of hearing, of studying, of meditating upon the Word of God that you might be transformed. You are not at the beginning what you will be at the end. You've grown in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. That's why the church exists. The church does not exist for the world. Now, I do know that obviously in preaching, there's a transformation. There is evangelistic activity, and there's evangelistic work done in the church, in the preaching of the gospel. But primarily the church exists for the communion of the saints, for us to come together, for us to not forsake this assembly and for us to learn and to be taught the Word of God. And God has called men. He has touched certain men. He has put them into the office of pastor. And He has given that to the church. And the church has its own realm. It has its own sphere of influence. And the church shouldn't get outside that sphere of influence to become totalitarian. But the church is one of the four basic elements, or the four basic spheres, realms of life, as God has created life. Now, of course, there's the individual person. There's the self-government. Our forefathers that established this nation understood that. They were taught that by the Word of God. There is self-government, meaning there is the ability given by the power of the Spirit, because the United States of America is Christian in its nature. There could not be a United States of America if there had not been Christianity. They could not have been the United States of America had our forefathers understood through Christian influence and education. Though some of them were not personally Christian, but they were influenced greatly by the church, by the witness of the church. And they understood that there was a sovereign Lord who sits upon a throne, and freedom, human freedom, can only come from that understanding. You will never be free if men think they are God. You'll never be free if men replace God with themselves. And we've seen it over and over and over again, you see. Those nations that have forgotten God, what do they become? They become abusive. They become people that will kill people for their own power and will deny them their rights, will deny them, right to life or right to property or right to religion or worship, you see. Look, history is strewn with examples of this. What's the first thing that communists do when they take over a people? I'll tell you what they do. They subjugate the church, if not try to destroy the church. Because they know that if Jesus Christ is Lord, they are not. And so our nation, why is it the greatest nation in the history of the world? It could have only come after a reformation. It could only come after people understand what the Bible is and who God is and that God sits upon a throne, you see. That's the only way it can come. And so that's why our forefathers understood self-government was the greatest government. If a man will not govern himself, he'll be governed by nothing else. They depended upon the power of the Spirit, either through particular grace and conversion or through common grace and consciousness or conscience. That's what, I mean, and they said it, the men at the beginning. Though they didn't all agree with each other, there was not unanimity in all of this, but they did agree with this, that our Constitution was developed and given to what they said are religious people, a Christian people, godly people, people who understand self-government, who understand they stand primarily before the living God. Our Constitution is wholly inadequate to the governing of any other kind of people. I mean, our founding documents talked about the God of nature. That we have been given certain rights, and these rights, many of them, are codified in the Bill of Rights. The Bill of Rights, in the minds of our forefathers, did not give us rights, but recognized rights. Rights from whom? Rights from God. An atheist cannot be a patriotic American, because he undercuts the very foundation that America stands upon. Our rights given by God. Well, then, Which leads us to the next. How did we get in this world? No individual ever got in this world by his own efforts. We are in this world by the efforts of others, by the actions of others. And that comes from a family. And the biblically modeled family is a mother and a father married. And from this holy matrimony, when a man leaves his mother and father and cleaves unto his wife, and they too become one flesh, that is instituted of God. And so individuals come from the family. And so that is in itself a realm. And the Bible teaches that what we must do, what fathers should be and should do, and mothers should be and should do, and what children should be and should do. And without that, and see, that's why we have a lot of the problems that we have in our societies, because we violate the law of God at that level. When 50% of your children come into the world without the benefit of their parents being married, and 70% of some sectors, like the black community, 70% of children are born to mothers that are not married to the children's father. What do you expect? But I said those things to say, but here's the church. And the church has a government. And the church cannot impose itself upon family or upon the individual. We are the institution. The church is the institution of education of them. But neither indeed can an individual or families function properly without the church and the church functioning properly. It is so important for the church to be right and to be real. And I was telling my Sunday school class this morning, many of you were in it, but I'm telling them, what do you expect from the Southern Baptist Convention and all of this sexual sin that have been covered up by the convention? What do you expect when the church itself will not discipline itself? When the church itself allows those who are living contrary to the Word of God and to the will of God, that they can sit in the pew, or as it were, they can ignore the pew, ignore the preaching, never set themselves under any of that which the Lord has ordained the church to be. And the church tolerates, in fact, almost promotes it. That's not what we are. The church is this educational institution to teach an individual what he should be or she should be. A father what he should be. A mother what she should be. Children what they should be. And then we look to the other sphere, politicians, how they should live and what they should be contending for and what they should be promoting through legislation. And how they should live in this world. And so I'm happy that when the Roman Catholicism is surely a perversion of Christianity, but I'm happy when these people take a stand, you know, like an archbishop in San Francisco says to Nancy Pelosi, don't you dare come and show yourself at the church for communion unless you repent of your stand on abortion. Well, amen. But how can we amen the Archbishop of San Francisco when we ourselves are unwilling to discipline ourselves as a church, you see? Well, here are those who have come from the church. God has conditioned Cornelius. He has got him ready. He's conditioned Peter, the preacher. And then the preacher finds the audience and he preaches the gospel. And as he's preaching these truths, the Spirit fell on all them that heard the word. Now that's what happens in salvation. Now this happened to a great degree, just like at Pentecost, it happened to a great degree, but it always must happen to any degree it might be. But if anyone were to be saved, ever to be saved, it will be that the Spirit will fall upon them. These people were conditioned of the Lord by common grace. They were doing things. They were praying. They were giving alms. They were acknowledging that there is a God. But they were not yet children of God until the Spirit fell on them. And that's the way you were saved. If you're saved this morning, it's because the Holy Spirit fell on you. After you heard the word, so God conditioned you by the Spirit to hear the word, then the Spirit fell upon you. That means the Spirit came to you, that now the Spirit is indwelling you. For if you have not the Spirit of God, you are none of His, as Paul writes to the church at Corinth. And what was astounding to those who already had faith, to these Jews, what was astounding to those is that God would do such a thing for the Gentiles. I don't know what they thought. I don't know what their mindset was. But I'm sure when they were coming with Peter, they were interested. Peter didn't know exactly what was going on. They didn't know exactly what was going on. Cornelius said, here's what the Spirit told me to do. Here's what the vision, the angel that came to me told me to do. And now it is good that you have come. We are here. We are ready. We are ready to hear the things that are commanded thee of God. We're ready to hear you. You see, a person must be ready. It has to be what has been called prevenient grace. Pre, before, venient, coming. Before the Lord comes, He must condition us. He conditions us by everything in our lives. Everything that's ever happened to us has conditioned us for that day that when we heard the preaching of the gospel, these elements of the gospel that has been preached, we have been conditioned to hear. And when we heard, the Spirit fell upon us in power, in transforming power. We are Spirit bearers. We bear the name Christopher, Christ Pharaoh, Christ bearers. That's what that name means. We all are in that sense Christophers. We bear Christ through the Spirit of God, you see. And it was astounding to these Jews that this would happen to the Gentile. But there is an element also of it that we are astounded. We should never relegate conversion to some kind of casual common occurrence. Whether it be in our children or whether it be people that come and hear it in the pews or someone who's hearing this, we should always, there's a sense we should all, who are of faith, we should all be astonished when someone else believes. Because you know what that means? That means the Spirit has shown up. Would we ever get accustomed to the power of the Spirit among us? I say we never will. We're thankful and astounded that the power has come. It's miracle. If it's just simply human effort and we, some human beings, have talked other human beings into it, that's not supernatural. But that's not descriptive. Look, you don't come to Christ like you come to mathematical formulas. Someone who knows more than you do can show you logically mathematical formulas or geography, not geography, but you know what I'm talking about, geometry is what I'm talking about. So geometry, you see, when you have angles across vertexes are equal. Well, he taught you what an angle is. He taught you what a vertex is. He taught you the concept of equal. See? But that's not how you come to faith. Though we speak, because it is about words, it is about Christ, it is about speaking these things, about Christ who died, who came, that this Jesus of Nazareth, and who was anointed of God, and who bore our sin, and who was raised the third day. It's about all of these things that we must include in the gospel, you see. But you don't teach this like you would, you know, geometric formula or algebraic equation or like you would teach, you know, the functions of calculus. No, you speak it. It's like we always speak it. We come in here and we rehearse it over and over again. And then one day someone hears it. And the Spirit falls upon them. And we are astounded again and again and again. Why did they know that the gift of the Spirit had fallen? Because they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Well, we see from the 11th chapter, the 15th verse, that when Peter is recounting the story, he says to them, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us." At the beginning, then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So here, the Spirit, as in the beginning, well, in the beginning, what was this tongues? You know, I'm going to talk to you tonight about tongues. Because it's so confused, and it's so it is so perverted, and denominations have been formed over the perversion of this. And it's amazing to me that these denominations that claim that they speak in tongues, even as they did in the beginning, that almost universally every one of them. They don't understand the gospel of God's sovereignty. They're a bunch of Arminians that think you just wheel your way into Christ. Isn't that interesting? Well, they're looking for some kind of phenomenon, some kind of supernatural phenomenon, because, I mean, if you can just believe, you just wheel yourself into Jesus, then there has to be something greater than that. And they would think that, you know, that something greater than that is to be filled with the Spirit. And yet we know that you can't even believe unless you're filled with the Spirit. You can't even be a child of God unless you're filled with the Spirit. So there's been a great perversion. But what do they? They heard them speak with tongues. Now we do know at the beginning what happened there is that every man heard those who were speaking in tongues in their own language. So it was a speaking miracle and a hearing miracle. We know that these people were Italians. They probably spoke Greek. And that's how Peter could probably preach to them in Greek, because it was the common language of the day. These spoke Italian. Or maybe at this point they spoke Latin. Latin and Italian. Italian's close to Latin, but so are a lot of the Romance languages. So, what did they hear? Well, these people began to speak. the Jews that were there must have heard them in Hebrew. They must have heard them speak. They were speaking in the language of maybe Italian. We know there were languages that everyone heard. So they heard them. Said, how can we understand what they're saying? They're speaking in a language, not our language, and yet we understand. That's how it was in the beginning, so that must have been the way it was here. And they began to magnify God. So it's amazing that once you hear the gospel, you cannot help but speak it and to magnify God. Then Peter said, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Okay, again, so you see he's putting baptism in its right order. There are those people that believe that baptism, that grace comes to you in baptism. They're totally misunderstanding what the Lord is saying here. They misunderstand the Word of God. These people were already converted. They were already filled with the Spirit. And so Peter says they must be brought into the church now. That's how you get into the church, through the waters of baptism. It is a testimony about what God has already done. And when you put yourself in the waters of baptism, now I realize that we've made many inventions in the modern church to replace that. You know, so you come down the aisle, you pray a prayer, you greet the pastor, you fill out a card. None of that's in the Bible. What is in the Bible is that you show that you are a Christian and you're coming into the church of Jesus Christ through this ordinance of baptism. What does it show? It shows the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. What does it show? It shows what has happened to you through conversion, that you have been born of the Spirit of God through regeneration. What does it show? It shows the hope that we have in the future, that one day, though these bodies may die and be planted in the ground, that one day the grave will yield, and Christ at the last trump of God, and He will call His people home, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. That's what it says, you see. That's what it is, coming into the church with all the hope of the church and all the living of the church and all the newness of the church. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. He's a new creature. All things are past. Behold, all things are becoming new. There's a definitive point when you're finished with the world and you're finished with all of that and you're finished with the lie and you're finished with the flesh and now you're pursuing God with all that you have and with all that you are, with mind, with body, with soul, with spirit, with words, with life. Can we forbid these from that? Are we going to be so prejudiced? Are we going to be so hard-hearted in our own self-worth? No. No, they will come in. And He commanded them, be baptized in the name of the Lord. In other words, because of what the Lord has done to you. This is not the formula. If we're looking for the formula, let's go back to the commandment where the Lord says to us, the Lord Himself in the Great Commission, that we should go to the nation. Go ye therefore and make disciples. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Make disciples of nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe. See, that's the education. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. And I'm with you. Lo, that's just an emphasis. I'm with you. I'm going to be with you till this thing is summed up to the end of the age. So they were baptized in this gospel as a confession of their faith. And then they wanted more. You see that? They have gotten every more than they have ever had. Ever. It did not satiate them. It just caused them to desire more. So that's the Christian life. Are you satisfied where you are? Or do you want more? Have you had enough? Or would you like to tarry some more? See, once Christ saves a man, he never stops saving that man. Never stops saving that person. Over and over, see, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Here's the thing, we've been given it all. And yet it goes fuller and deeper. Stayed upon the Jehovah hearts so fully blessed. Finding as he promised. Perfect peace and rest. Perfect yet it floweth. Fuller every day. Perfect yet it floweth deeper. Deeper. All the way. I can tell you what. No matter how advanced we are in the discipleship that the Spirit is leading us to, no matter how advanced we are, there is more to come. And we will spend eternity investigating the wonder of what we are and the power of what Christ has done. And you know what? We shall never exhaust it. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray.